It's our pleasure to call on Brother Mark to present to us his class entitled The Shiny Minna.
Well, good evening, everybody. What we're going to be looking at tonight and talking about is summed up in verse 20 of our reading, Luke 19, verse 20. And another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. So this is where we get our title. And as we go through this evening, we're going to be looking at a few things. And one is, what's in the handkerchief? We're going to look at why it's put away. But most importantly, I want to endeavor to show you how we can do the same thing. When our Master returns after receiving the kingdom, will our mina be put away in a handkerchief? So let's jump in then. Luke chapter 19. And what we're going to do is try and get an idea of the context that this parable set in. So we know what it all means and why Jesus tells this parable at this time to these people. So we'll just back up a bit to chapter 18, the end of chapter 18. And we'll start at verse 35, and we'll read verse 35 to the end. Luke 18:35. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. But Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So from this, we see there's this beggar. And there's this crowd of people who are all around Jesus, and they're all moving down this road towards Jerusalem. We know, and in verse 36, it calls them a great multitude. And we know they'll pass through Jericho and then head down to Jerusalem. Where in the next chapter, chapter 19, it tells us in verse 11 that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this is what they were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately upon Jesus reaching Jerusalem. So this is what we have. The multitude moves along and we have this beggar cries out. A blind beggar. But what happens? Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. There was no time. There was no time for mercy. The kingdom was about to be set up and they'd be kings and priests. And those who led the way, and you can just picture it. You know, you can just picture people who are excited about something, the way they walk, walking quickly, you know, and then stopping and turning around impatiently, waiting for the multitude to catch up and then walking quickly again. And rushing on, and there's no time for mercy. They were in too much of a hurry because they were ready and they were leading the way. But we read that the Lord heals him anyway because of his faith, and then the people praise God. So then jumping down to verse 1 of chapter 19, and we're getting the context here, he enters and he passes through Jericho. And then we meet Zacchaeus in verse 2. He was a chief tax gatherer and was rich. And we know the story. We'll jump down to verse 5. We read 5 to 7, chapter 19. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He was a sinner, or devoted to sin. So here they are grumbling again, because not only is this a hold up in the progression, but the man's a sinner. And then as we keep reading verse 8, Zacchaeus makes his confession. And then verses 9 to 11, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So that's why our Lord Jesus Christ tells the parable, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, exactly what they weren't interested in doing, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, and they all thought they were ready. So this is the context then that we begin the parable in. The multitude wasn't interested in mercy or to save the lost. They were too eager to get themselves into the kingdom, and there was no time for mercy. So then, verse 12 to 24. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' And another came saying, 'Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words I would judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' And he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. So the context then was the multitude wasn't interested in mercy or to save the lost, because they were in too much of a rush to themselves get into the kingdom, and there was no time for mercy. So this was the context. So Jesus tells them a parable about investing what they were given, that they were to collect interest for him on the investment. It's a very fitting parable. And it was, as we know, the people in Jesus' day, the Jews, had turned the truth of God or the law, they've turned it into a checklist, a very routine, self-focused system by which they thought they were justified. Which this is a major theme in Galatians. But Jesus is teaching a lesson then here to them and us, that they weren't justified by just keeping the law in themselves. Verse 20 and 21. And another came saying, 'Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man.' So he takes the mina and carefully wraps it without getting it dirty and then puts it away. So the Jews didn't want to get it wrong. So they developed hundreds of other rules to sort of fence themselves in so that the truth of God wouldn't be defiled. And they defiled it in the doing, because they lost the spirit. But what we've been given, brethren and sisters, is supposed to be collecting interest. The truth is supposed to be growing, and it's supposed to be spreading. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we read verse 15 and 16. Matthew 5, 15, 16. "Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So this is what happens when the truth is invested. It it gains interest. So the lesson here for us is surely that we are not to just save ourselves, but we must also help and assist others as well as preaching. And now that I've sort of presented the way we're going to be looking at this parable in that the meaning is a knowledge of the will of God, I want to sort of drive off in a different direction now and prove why that having the truth in ourselves is not good enough. And why is that? Why isn't it good enough for us to just receive the word of God and to treasure it and wrap it carefully in a napkin and keep it shiny? Why is that not good enough in ourselves? If we genuinely try and keep it, why is it not good enough just in ourselves? And one main reason, the first main reason, is love. Love. We're commanded to love one another. And we can see this is clearly a pattern from the top down. And we're going to flick through some verses quickly here. John 3:16, we don't need to go there because I think we know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You get that right? 1 John 4, we'll go to this one. I don't know this one. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And keep your finger in here because we'll come back and then go to John 17. John 17, verses 25 and 26. John 17, 25 and 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these that have known that thou didst send me, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. And then Romans 5, verse 8. And 18. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So we are, these verses are telling us, we are to follow the pattern of Christ. For Christ leads us to God. And God's love motivated him to send Christ. John 13. I'm just trying to paint a picture here with all these verses. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And then one final verse, back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verses 9 to 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we also ought to love one another. Agape, a love based on esteem of your brother. Not an emotion, but it's a command for brotherly love. So we are also commanded to esteem our brother better than ourselves and to love our brother like this. And this should be a motivation for us. This sort of love, which was demonstrated to us from the top down, should be a motivation for us. So then back to Luke 19 and verse 23 says, then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. So we're told we at least have to put the money in the bank. I mean, apart from being the light on the hill to the nations, we have to at least invest within our ecclesia, in our brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility to do that. And we'll flip back to Genesis chapter 4. And we know the story. This is Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verse 9. We know the story. There's the two offerings. One is accepted and one isn't. Cain gets angry and he kills his brother. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 9, and God says to him in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responds, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And it's implied in the next verses, "Yes, and what have you done instead?" Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so on. We read he's supposed to be looking out for his brother, and instead he's killed him. Can we do that? Can we do that? Because why did Cain kill him? Why did Cain kill his brother? He killed him because of self. Because he was looking at only himself and a perceived wrong that had been done to him. Jealousy, but selfishness. And can we do this? And I think we can do this. If when we perceive a wrong done to us, do we hate our brother? Because if we do, if we hate, then we know that it's as good as murder. And if we're not being our brother's keeper, then what are we being? And our brother Steve mentioned on Sunday, just up at the camp there, we can imagine that on Judgment Day, we'll be asked the same question. Where's your brother? Where is he? It's a tough question. We're to be our brother's keeper. So let's go to Philippians then. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 to 6. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 6. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And if we cast our minds back, we remember grasped. A couple of weeks back, Brother John Pope will link this with Eden, where the woman was wanting to be like God and thought that she could reach out and grasp equality with God. And try and shortcut the system somehow by deceit. But Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped in verse 7. So he emptied himself or laid aside his privileges, it says in my margin, verse 7 and 8. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is how we are to act. We're to empty ourselves of self and become servants, looking out for others' interests, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. We just want to flip back to Matthew 25. This is where we have the parable of the talents, which is a different parable. But nevertheless, the outcome is similar. Matthew 25, verses 30 to 36. We're catching the tail end of the parable here. Verse 30, "And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then jumping down to verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So this is how we are to invest what's been given us. This is the interest, if you like. These actions, this is the interest, if you like. You know, brothers and sisters, I've often thought, and maybe you have too, who are the least of these, my brethren? Who is this referring to in our ecclesia? And whilst I'm not going to chase that any further, I think it's a good thing to think about. Within the household of faith, we do have these people. And why do we have these people? Why are they esteemed the least of these, my brethren, in our minds? Because when we think of that, I'm sure if we really think, we can conjure up people. And why do we do that? Is it because they're strangers to us? Is it because they're prisoners to any number of things? Or is it because they're sick? It's an exhortation to us. Luke 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so should we, even if they're lost in the house. Luke 19 again. I've lost my place. To them, maybe our truth is hidden in a handkerchief. That's how this ties in. To those people, maybe what we have can be hidden in a handkerchief to them. So this is the first reason why it's not good enough to receive the hope of the truth and to wrap it up and keep it within ourselves. The first reason is love. Agape love. Brotherly, selfless, wanting to assist others love. That's the first reason. The second reason is in verse 22. He said to him, by your own words I will judge him. I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? That's the second reason why we can't just keep it to ourselves, because Christ expects to exact usury, to gather in where he scattered no seed. He expects us to preach. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I'll just read it to you if you like. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. And while he was sitting, that's 27. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is the command that Christ gave his disciples, and it's given to us. Now, our brother Gord interprets that to mean that we should all straightway pack our bags and head on down to Central America. Learn Spanish on the plane. Maybe he's right. But it does say to preach. We know we are to be a light to the nations. We can do this by our lifestyle. If we live differently, we will be noticed because we will stick out. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. It's a very well-known verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is the whole point, isn't it? That people may see and then glorify God. But at the same time, for us who are trying to portray a godly lifestyle, this verse holds a sober warning to us, because it says that people have to see your good works, not just your intentions. That means there's no explanations, because you can't see an intention. That means that if we actually disagree with violence and substance abuse, any form of premarital sex or self-indulgence, godlessness, loose living, etc., that means we can't watch movies that contain these things. How can we? We can't listen to music that glorifies these things. And I mean, we do, but we can't, because how can we continually go and watch movies that contain these feral scenes how can we watch these and still profess to disagree? And in fact, we're supposed to hate them with moral hatred. And how can we do this? How can we say these things when we still watch them? In doing so, we aren't displaying that we hate them. In fact, the opposite is true. And how can we say we hate them when we watch or listen to them? Verse 12 says they have to observe your good deeds in order to glorify God. But we have a very subtle trial today to deal with in our day, and this is boredom, spiritual boredom, because we're not persecuted and we're not harassed and life is pretty easy. And the other part that sort of goes along with that is, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in CYC, and that's indifference. To not really have an opinion, to not really care one way or the other on something. And the world is always pushing at us, pushing acceptance, tolerance, open-mindedness for all sorts of wicked things. And we do need to have an opinion. But in our casual, easygoing lifestyles, it's too easy to fall into indifference, to become accustomed to it, and to eventually not really care either way, as long as it doesn't really get too close to you. But we need to be open and steadfast about what we believe, for the reason that at the day of Christ's return, when the world is in turmoil, people will recall how we behaved, what we believed, etc., and so that we can be a means to help people glorify God. They'll remember how we lived. They'll remember the things we disagreed with and agreed with. And we can be a means to help them glorify God. And this needs to be displayed in our lifestyle. And you know, the problem with spiritual boredom is that we stop longing for the kingdom. It's not urgent for us in our day and age. It's not urgent in this part of the world. And the other thing is we get distracted. We have so many toys. He who dies with the most toys wins. Kind of a humorous saying, but it seems that most of the world competes in this competition. And I am guilty of this, I know. And I think to a point we can all be. But the problem, brothers and sisters, is apart from us not being content with what we have, is our toys, they distract us. And they're, because they're fun. They take our focus from where it should be, because they're fun. Escapism. And we can lose our desire for the kingdom. Second Peter, back to Peter. Second Peter chapter 3 this time. Second Peter 3 verses 7 to 9. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what does this verse tell us? we know that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. And this verse says that, verse 9, the Lord is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the kingdom is being delayed, that we might repent. Is that what it's saying? So that others might know and repent? I think it is. And I don't know about you, but I've never been very comfortable with this verse. Because it means that it's not playtime. When we think about death, like we did today, when we think about illness, cancer, oppression, families that are torn apart, hurt beyond our imaginations for some of us, God-fearing brothers and sisters worldwide who are suffering from various ailments of the flesh or maybe who are oppressed in other parts of the world for their beliefs, whose lives are just misery. These people are all earnestly praying for the return of Christ so they'll have relief. And we sin because we're bored. Do we hope and pray like these for the kingdom? But on the other hand, are we inspired by the extra time that we're being given to live as Christ did and to seek and to save those who are lost in the extra time, making the most of our time? You see, we want the truth to increase. But the fact is, it's prophesied that the truth will decrease towards the time of the end. In Matthew 24, we'll turn to Matthew 24, verses 12 to 14. I realize the first fulfillment of this prophecy was AD 70, but I think it's just as applicable to us. Matthew 24, verses 12 to 14. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Because lawlessness is increased. Isn't this our world? When people say, who needs God? And sin abounds. But it says that most people's love will grow cold. And that, excuse the pun, sends shivers down our spine. Because we can see it happening. Brothers and sisters are being distracted by increased lawlessness. They're being sucked in by a gradual, subtle progression. Starting with indifference, just getting so used to it that they don't really have an opinion anymore. And it's subtle, but it's a progression. And so we have this responsibility then, a two-way responsibility, as we've pointed out already in the talk. We have to seek and to save our brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, and we have to create disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But now more than ever, as we see the day approaching. Let's flip to James chapter 5. James 5 and verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I don't understand this verse exactly or how many of our sins actually will be covered or if those were the ones that we'd forgotten to ask forgiveness for or whatever. I don't understand that, but I think what it's saying, I don't think it really matters. What I think it's saying is that we should love our brothers and sisters. And if they're going the direction of death, then we should save their life. For Christ's sake, because he loved us. Because he loved us and gave his life for us. So we should do it for our brothers and sisters. We should try and, if they're going the direction of death, we should save their life. Because Christ must be in us and working. Back to Luke 19. Luke 19. In Luke 19, we can sort of have a prophecy which is very similar to the one in Matthew 24 that we just looked at. In verse 12, and we'll call the nobleman Christ, it says that he'll go away, but that he'll come back with the kingdom. Verse 14, it says that his citizens hated him, and they didn't want him to be their king. We have no king but Caesar. And as we looked at, again, with our brother Steve last weekend, it wasn't even 300 years after Christ that the truth had been corrupted, you know, for the most part, beyond even recognition. And a lot of the world was pagan. We don't want this man to reign over us. So lawlessness was increasing. And then verse 13, the nobleman calls 10 slaves. He calls 10 slaves and gives them the 10 minas. But at his return, most people's love had grown cold because only 3 returned. Out of 10 slaves that he called, only 3 were recorded at return. And 2 were faithful. 1 was like a non-practicing. And so again, we have this two-part responsibility with what we've been given. We need to assist our brothers and sisters so that their love doesn't grow cold. And we need to preach to all men the gospel that they may know. So the 7 had lost interest and fallen away. The 1 was worthless. And why was he worthless? In verse 23, we're told it's because he didn't invest. What he had, it did nothing for anybody else or him. He had a shiny mina, but that was it. So the obvious question for us then is, are we investing what we have in our ecclesias? Because our ecclesia is supposed to be growing, expanding, and how can it do this? Because we have to preach the gospel. And we have to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Because the truth is for everybody. Don't you hate some golf courses? When you go there, everybody looks at you like you don't belong there. Maybe it's because the golf clubs you're carrying have been collected from 25 different garage sales. But still, your money is as good as theirs, and you should be able to play golf in peace without having those looks at you. You know, he doesn't fit in here looks. And I'm sure the owner, at the end of the day, when the owner is counting the money and it's all mixed up, I'm sure he doesn't mind you playing there either. Your money is as good as theirs, but you still get the looks because all the regulars who play golf there, they look differently. And they don't always hit the ball in the pond. Every time you come, you hit the ball in the pond every time. And it really annoys them. I hope you understand the analogy. We Christadelphians can be a menacing lot to outsiders. Just ask any interested friend or any converted, what's the nice word, outside convert. And this is an area that we need to work on, myself included, is being more friendly to strangers. The truth is not an exclusive club, as my dad says, but if we want to reach out and help others to come to know Christ, we have to not scare them off. Even if they always hit it in the pond, they can do really annoying things, but we can't scare them off. We had a seminar in our ecclesia going for 6 or 7 years. 6 or 7 years. Why doesn't everybody in our ecclesia know everybody's name from that seminar? 6 or 7 years, not months. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? Because it's just too easy to think that somebody else is taking care of it. And I know that's a lesson that I'm learning over and over as I grow up. Is it? Someone else is always taking care of it. That's what you think when you're a kid. Someone else will always take care of it. That's a lesson for us. So then let's jump back to Luke, and we'll jump in at verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So here we have the consequence of the wicked. But brothers and sisters, like I said in the introduction, this can be us. Who are the enemies of Christ or the nobleman? The word enemy is used of men at enmity with God by their sin. So the enemy of Christ are those who have sinned and become at enmity with God. So verse 27 says that those who didn't want the nobleman reigning over them were enemies, but the worthless slaves were as well by their inaction. Their inaction spoke louder than their words. Verse 22, he said, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" So the servant knew his master was an exacting man. He had no excuse. And brethren and sisters, our actions, if we know what's expected of us and fail to respond, our actions condemn us to being enemies of Christ also, by not being true servants to him, serving. What does he say in verse 23? "Why then didn't you put the money in the bank?" His master says he knew what was expected. He was responsible. The truth was in him in that he'd been given everything he needed to invest it. But he didn't respond. And God uses us. He exacts usury of us in that he works through us. But we have to respond. And the slave didn't, so he was useless. He was worthless. And the slave says in verse 21 that you take up what you did not lay down. But Christ lays it down in us, as it were, in that through us he might take it up. But we have to be the vehicle. We have to be. Or we're useless. And in not doing God's will, if we don't do God's will, then we're at enmity with him. And therefore we're enemies of Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, is how, like I said in the introduction, we can have our mina wrapped in a handkerchief and put away. So to conclude then, we looked at what was in the handkerchief, and we saw why it was there and that it was put away. And we discovered how we can do the same thing. We looked at the motivation of the people traveling with Christ before the parable. It was self. Only caring about them, getting themselves into the kingdom. That's all they cared about. There was no time for mercy or to seek and to save those who were lost. We saw that love for the brethren needs to be a motivator to us. Agape love. We are our brother's keeper, and we looked at Cain and Abel, and we should not focus only on ourselves. And we considered the least of these, my brethren. Who are they? And questioned why we esteem them like that. We looked at spiritual boredom and indifference as very subtle but dangerous trials to us today, as we try and live a godly lifestyle for others to learn by. And we considered the distraction from our focus that our toys can become to us. And we looked at Christ's delay in returning as an opportunity to repent and to preach. We read the prophecy of in Matthew of most people's love will grow cold, and our responsibilities there both to uplift our own brothers and sisters and to create disciples of the world while we still have time. And we considered the worthless slave. How he was such because he knew what was expected of him and he didn't respond. He wouldn't be a vehicle for Christ to gather in by. And so, brethren and sisters, how do we respond? That's the question that's left with us. And we'll just close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, and we'll read verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord."